We got a lot to do today, so I'm going to go ahead and read our passage for us. We are going to be in 1 Kings, picking up where we left off last week, starting in chapter 19. Starting in verse 1, it says this: Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me more also, if I do not make your life as the life of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose, and he ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and he slept under the broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on a hot stone and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even only I, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand at the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by in a great and strong wind and tore the mountain and broke it to pieces and rocks before the Lord. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in a cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came the voice of him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword, and I, even only I, am left, and they seek to take my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nishimi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, and Abel-Meholah," I'm going to go with that, "you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, this morning I pray that you would speak to us. God, even in this ancient text, to see how, man, unbelievably applicable it is to our own lives, I pray for those that are hurting this morning that there would be comfort felt today. Jesus, it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. Man, if you guys have been around at the well for any amount of time, I know I talk about it too much, but you've probably heard me talk about my own struggles with mental health, anxiety, panic attacks, Lexapro, all the stuff. And what's interesting about that is that over the years, as I've brought this up from the stage and talked about it pretty openly in public, there's been a couple of responses to it. And the first is that a lot of people, I think, are in that same spot, you know? And so there's been this like freedom that's felt, and people have even been encouraged by the fact that there'd be somebody like that talks in public that would actually acknowledge the fact that they're on medication and struggling with panic. But the other side of that is that there's a lot of people that it makes them feel really uncomfortable. And I think that the discomfort comes from the fact that in modern American Christianity, pastors are not supposed to have problems. Okay, like I've said this over the years, but in my mind, what makes sense is that pastors tend to be like similar to the royal family in the UK, just a lot less money, okay? And what I mean by that is that in the UK, the royal family, who doesn't do anything anymore, I mean, these people get paid to exist and be there. They don't make decisions on anything, right? But what they are in function is the fully realized form of a British human. And everybody is seeing this fully realized form and they are chasing after the royals. Like we're trying to become like the queen, you know? And I think for pastors, we tend to occupy that same space in typical American Christian places. Like we become that fully, or at least in the minds of people in our own minds, we become the fully realized form of what a Christian is supposed to look like in the world today, right? So essentially, we cannot actually be honest or actually have problems because we are the queen, you know? Like that's where the analogy is there. And there's some implications that happen on both sides of this. First off, when you function as a leader or a pastor within that system, there is this absolutely crushing weight for the pastor and specifically for the leader's family when you have to live up under something that no one is designed to live up under. Like when you have to live your life in public without being honest about any of your stuff, at some point it's going to go bad for you. And we're getting to see that play out in the news now. Okay? And the problem is, this is, pastors and leaders are not just innocent bystanders. There's this like perpetuation of this culture that happens within pastor land. Like we put ourselves in those positions. We make ourselves the queen, you know? But the other side of that, the culture that is produced from that type of leader is that you end up in a church where nobody actually feels freedom to be honest about their stuff, where everybody feels like the normal Christian life is just the plastic veneer to put on the smile, to show up to the places and never tell anybody about your junk. And at the end of the day, people in those cultures end up living in worlds where they have to exist in their own brokenness, but deal with it in private and in the shadows. Life to the full, you know? And so what we're looking at this morning, I think, is a solution to this. Now, the reason I've talked about my own brokenness in the past is not because I went through this process and I thought about the royals and came to this conclusion. It's because the Lord just did not wire me with much of a filter, okay? Like my dad used to tell me as a kid that I have diarrhea of the mouth and constipation of the brain. Still exists, okay? I still got that one going on. Yeah, my dad's a good dude. he was in the first service, so I got to see his face as I said that to him, okay? But even though it was unintentional, it has been super sweet to see that in this place, I think that a lot of people have found the freedom to actually be known, to pursue health, to get into counseling, to get on meds if they need to, and to pursue a flourishing life as Jesus intended for us. Now, if I'm super honest with you right now, I've talked about anxiety over the years, and my anxiety and panic has been relatively in check for the last long season, but something about this semester and the rigor of what we've been through and things that are going on in our own home, like I found myself in the last month dealing with some anxiety again, like navigating some of those same feelings that I've had in years past. And so because of that and the place that I am in personally, this passage was unbelievably timely and super sweet. And so my hope is that as this thing has ministered to me and as it's spoken to the place that I'm in as a person, my hope is that there would be some stuff for you as well. And I believe that there is. But if nobody else cares, if nobody gets anything else out of this, I had a good time, okay? Now, where we've been the last couple weeks is that we've been looking at some prophets in the Old Testament. Today, we are following the life of a prophet named Elijah. The setting of his ministry was in the 9th century BC. It was to the northern kingdom of Israel after Judah and Israel had split. And what's happened is that there is a man named Ahab who is king over this northern kingdom. And in a diplomatic move to strengthen the borders of Israel, he has married a very bad woman who essentially is a witch named Jezebel. She has come from a kingdom just to the north of Israel named Tyre and Sidon, and she has moved to Israel after marrying Ahab, the king of Israel, and has brought with her all of her pagan gods and then 850 prophets of those pagan gods to service that worship. And it wasn't enough for her just to exist in Israel with her God. She wanted the nation also to worship her gods. And so one of her first acts as queen of Israel was to kill all the prophets of God. And so where we found Elijah last week was that in chapter 17 of 1 Kings, he shows up, he talks to Ahab, and on his word, he says, it's not going to rain again. The rain's done until I say so. And what's significant about that is that Jezebel's primary god was the storm god. And this god's one job was to bring the rain. So essentially what Elijah has done is he has declared war on the primary god of Elijah as his first thing as a prophet. Well, it's now been 3 years. It has not rained. It has not dewed. The country is in crisis. And what we saw last week was that Elijah comes in and he challenges these 850 prophets to a duel on Mount Carmel. The way that played out was it didn't go good for the prophets. Elijah builds his altar. God sends a fireball from the sky. It's like a meteor, burns up even the dirt under that altar that he builds. And all of the nation of Israel who's up there watching this thing play out proclaims the God of Elijah to be the true God of the world, which is fascinating because this is Elijah's primary task, to get them to see that God is God. And so they proclaim that up there. And then in, you know, standard Old Testament John Wick style prophet form, he has them all rounded up and then he slaughters them. All right? That's just the Old Testament. That's what happened. Can't skip over it. Now, so this is the first big win. All of Israel proclaims that the God of the Bible is the true God of the world. Then if you follow the story out right after that, Elijah, still on Mount Carmel, goes and puts his head between his knees and he starts praying for rain. And there's a whole process that happens there. But eventually the rain shows up. And so Elijah has this second win after having the entire nation see that his God is the true God. Now rain is coming to the land after 3 years of nothing. Then the third win is that it says that the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And so he gathered up all of his garments, since they wore togas and things like that back then, and he shoves it into his belt, and it says he sprinted back to the capital city of Jezreel, 17 miles, and he outsprints the horses and the chariots of Ahab. So he gets there before them. Unbelievable. And this isn't even taking into account the other wins that Elijah had before the Mount Carmel thing. Like after saying it's not going to rain, he goes up to Sidon, which is actually some of Jezebel's area, and he lives with a widow, and miraculously he causes that widow's oil and flour not to run out during the drought so they don't die. Then her son dies, and Elijah goes and lays on top of him and brings him back to life. And so all this guy's life is wins. Like you read the story of Elijah in 1 Kings 17 and 18, this guy is a stinking avenger. I mean, he is like everything that he does is impressive. It's big wins all over the place until he gets back to Jezreel. And what happens is that Ahab has made it back to Jezreel. And I think I said last week that Jezebel was on the mountain with him. She wasn't. I made that up somewhere. She stayed home. But Ahab gets back to Jezreel. He tells his wife Jezebel what's happened, and she sends one message to Elijah that just says, man, I'm going to kill you. Knowing his background, I mean, knowing everything that just happened, this shouldn't even be a blip on the radar. Like, this shouldn't spin him out. Like, I mean, this guy is so impressive. Who cares if Jezebel says she's going to kill him? He's got God on his side. But in this very unexpected move in verse 3, it says that in response to what she said, Elijah was afraid. He runs for his life. And he went to Beersheba, which was in the most southern part of Judah. Okay? The southern kingdom. And so he essentially has gotten as far away from Jezebel as he can. It says that once he gets there, he leaves his servant, which is the modern day equivalent of laying off your staff and closing up your prophet practice. Like, he's done. It's over for Elijah. And then he goes for a day into the desert. He sits under a tree and he asks that God would kill him. Now, as depressing as this story is, this is actually the reason that I love Elijah. This is my favorite story about Elijah, because there's a passage in James chapter 5 where James is talking about the prayers of a righteous person. And he brings Elijah into the picture and he talks about that prayer that Elijah gave for rain. And after 3 years, the rain was brought. But he says in verse 17 that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And if all that you've got of Elijah is chapter 17 and 18 and all that crazy stuff that he's done, you're like, man, that is absolutely false. Like, this guy is nothing like me. He's awesome. He's a super fun read, but he's nothing like me. He doesn't have a nature like me. This guy's a superhuman. And it's chapter 19 that you're reminded, oh yeah, this dude is just like me. This guy does have a human nature. This guy is just similar to us. And then we see him in this passage hit burnout. He's wrecked in this passage with anxiety and panic. He asked that God would kill him. And again, this for me at least is the place that Elijah became a real human. That's when the words of James 5 became actuality. Now the question, when we're looking at this story of Elijah and we're seeing these events and then this dramatic, like, downward turn in his life, the question becomes, like, what was the trigger point? What were the things that took place in his life? Because it seems like it was win, I'm going to kill you, kill me now. You know, like, it just seems like it was a very quick turn. And so what were the triggers that brought this meltdown on in his life? Well, again, the primary win was the fact that on Mount Carmel, all of Israel has proclaimed God to be the true God of the world, which we said last week was his one objective as a prophet, to show the nation of Israel that God is God. And so essentially, he did it. Like, his job's over. Everything that he came to do, he has done. And so I think what happens is that he sprints back to Jezreel faster than a horse with all of these expectations about what he's going to find in the capital city there. And he shows up, and what he finds is that literally nothing has changed. Ahab has not turned the nation back to God. Jezebel is still in power. You see that the pagan god shrines are still standing. And what seems to have happened is that all these people have proclaimed God to be the true God of the world on the mountain. And then somewhere in the process of being on Mount Carmel to getting back to Jezreel and those 17 miles, they talked about how cool everything they experienced was. And then they forgot what they said. And they got home, they got back into the rhythms, they send their kids to school, they go to work, and it's life back to normal. There's no revolution, nothing has changed, and it absolutely breaks Elijah. Nothing's different. And this is why he says in verse 4, I'm no better than my ancestors. And what I've never seen before in this passage is how this reveals a pride that existed in Elijah's heart. And what I mean by that is that from the day that Israel became the people of God back in Exodus 19, when God said, I'm going to be your God, you're going to be my people. From that moment on, they've been running from that identity. They have always had a worship problem. They've always run from the worship of God. And what you see is that all these people that have been brought to lead that nation could never fix this issue. Moses couldn't fix the worship problem of Israel. Joshua couldn't fix the worship problem. Samuel couldn't do it. David couldn't do it. But what this statement shows us is that there was something in Elijah's mind that made him think that maybe he was the guy that could actually fix this problem that's existed within this nation for decades and centuries. And what he's just realized as he gets back to Jezreel is that he actually can't do it. He actually is not the guy to fix the worship problem, which is awesome, because when you look at this, it reminds us that worship problems are not fixed with fireballs and big displays of the miraculous. And the reason for that is because worship is not just a mental thing, it's a heart thing. And Elijah was right in that he's no better than his fathers or his ancestors, because he is completely incapable of changing hearts. That dude can inform minds. He can do some crazy, wild stuff, but he cannot transform the hearts of the people. We needed a greater prophet. A prophet who, yes, informs our mind, but actually has the power to transform our hearts. Which is exactly what you get with Jesus Christ. Who, after coming to earth and living the life we couldn't, dying the death that was ours to die, being raised from the grave miraculously 3 days later, and those who put their faith in Jesus get the Holy Spirit. And the job of the Holy Spirit is to come in and literally transform everything about us. To go back to Ezekiel chapter 36, the Holy Spirit is the one who takes our heart of stones and gives us a heart of flesh. The Holy Spirit is the one that not only brings the bones together, that turns us into these skeletons, but it's the Holy Spirit that puts meat on the bones and makes us people that can turn to God and worship. If that sounds like a weird analogy, you need to go read Ezekiel 36, okay? It's all in the Bible. But what's amazing about this is that I think sometimes we think that, man, if we could have just been there, if we could just have seen these miraculous displays, then we wouldn't have these issues with doubt anymore. If we could have seen the fireball from the sky, if we could have seen Jesus heal the withered hand of that dude, if we could have seen him raise Lazarus from the grave, if we could have touched the holes in his hands after he came back from the dead, we wouldn't have these issues with doubt. Well, man, you're lying to yourself. Like, I think the Holy Spirit brought up a passage this morning as I was prepping for this, but it's in Matthew 28, and it's right before the Great Commission in verse 17. And what's happened is that Jesus has been hanging out with his followers for 40 days after the tomb. And he shows up to his disciples, the 12 of them, and it says some of them worshiped, but then some of them doubted. Like, his own disciples doubted. They had seen all this stuff. They had seen him raised from the grave. They had spent 40 days with him, and yet they still doubted. And it's because worship is not just a brain issue, it's a heart problem. They needed heart transformation. And so fireballs and exciting shows will not fix our worship problems. We need a heart change. We need to be transformed. Now, back to the story of Elijah. I want us to look at, again, what brought on and makes sense of his despondence and his burnout. And what I think we can see as we get through this is that most of this is rooted in his own self-focus and self-obsession, which you see evidenced by his response to God here as God interacts with him. And I think it's helpful for us to look at this because we do some similar things. The first thing I want us to see is that Elijah had forgotten to remember the faithfulness of God. You know, and this was always an Israelite thing. If you look back in Joshua, whenever God did something crazy, he was like, hey, build a pile of stones because you're going to forget. And when you see those stones, that Ebenezer, you're going to remember what I did. So this is a human thing, but this is also an Elijah thing. He had forgotten all the stuff that God had done up to this point, the way that he had cared for him, the way that he had miraculously brought that fireball out of the sky, the way that God had used him to bring this child back from death. And now in this moment, in his forgetfulness, he's in this place of despair and despondence. And man, I love this because I do the same. I get into these spaces where I forget the faithfulness of God in my life, where I forget how God has cared for our family and cared for me, even in some of the most devastating seasons of our lives. And so I think a lot of us get into these spaces because we have, like Elijah, a memory problem. We forget the faithfulness of God. This is why God put these festivals and feasts in place for Israel, so that every year they would have these specific times to remember his faithfulness to them. Second, and this is fascinating to me, but he had turned Jezebel into a they. If you go down to verse 10, Elijah says, they seek my life to take it away. Well, there's no they. It's still just Jezebel. Like, it's still one lady. And he has turned it into this, like, army of voices. And we do the same thing. Like, when in our own self-focus, in our own self-obsession, we have this way, or at least I'll put myself in this place, but I have this way of taking an issue that is relatively small and turning it into a massive ordeal. I have a way of turning one voice of criticism into an army of voices to where everybody in the world thinks this about me, where in reality it was just one statement. See, in our own self-focus, we have this way of building out false narratives and then believing those narratives and living within those narratives. And this is what's actually happening with Elijah here. In his place of despair, he's believing a false narrative about what's actually happening, where in reality, it's just Jezebel. It's not a they. So he has forgotten to remember the faithfulness of God. He has turned one woman into a they. And third, he has made himself the center of the story. And I don't know at one point that the needle kind of tipped for him, but at some point along the way, Elijah quit becoming just a part of God's plan, and he became God's plan himself in his own mind. Like all of this became about him. And this is why God, in verse 15 and 17, comes in and he starts instructing Elijah to anoint these other people and to put them in different places, even his own replacement in Elisha. And it's as if God is saying to him, man, my plan is going to continue without you. You are a player in the plan, but the plan is not you. I have a broader and a greater plan than just you. And so take peace in and let that like take the weight off your shoulders that this, the worship problem, like you are one player in the story. The real fix is coming 1,000 years from now in Christ. But right now you are just a player in my story. This isn't about you. Again, he had forgotten the goodness of God and the sovereignty of God. And it's within this, his own self-obsession and self-focus that is fueling his anxiety and his insecurity. It's producing this thing that is stealing his joy and robbing flourishing in his life. Now, I think, again, these are places that we can all identify with, or at least I know I can. And so it's beneficial for us then to see how God meets him in that place, how he interacts with Elijah when he's in this place of burnout and anxiety. Specifically, I want us to see the tenderness of God and the grace of God that he has towards this self-obsessed, broken man. First in verse 5, it says that God, I love this man, he sent an angel to make a cake and put it on a rock and told him to eat it. I love, like, you think of angels like wielding the, you know, angel armies of God. You don't think about them being bakers, you know? But he made a cake and he told him to eat and then told him to nap. I love this because it's a reminder that God has created us, he has wired us, he's designed us, and he knows us and knows that we are more than just our souls. We are embodied souls. And so our body is not just this trash thing that's thrown away that doesn't really matter. He knows that what happens with our bodies and what happens in the physical has a direct pathway to the heart and to the soul. And so the first thing he does before even talking to Elijah, he's like, dude, you need some food and you need to sleep. And there is so much freedom that comes in that for me. I think sometimes there's this guilt and this ridiculousness that happens in us where we just feel like we need to continue to churn out stuff in our lives and we need to continue to move. And what I feel as a freedom in this text is seeing that the God of the universe is telling him to nap. Sometimes the best thing that we can do in our anxiety and despair is to rest. Man, and there's been a freedom for me in this passage and a reminder that the thing I need most sometimes in my anxiety is to stink and get outside and go fishing. Sometimes I need to go on a run with my dog. Sometimes I need to just stare at my chickens. We got some chickens, okay? That happened through our neighbor. It's been a whole thing. But man, for me, these have been emotional support chickens. I mean, they are, it's just unbelievable. And I'm reminded that this is the design of God, Like whatever your rest looks like, it doesn't have to look like being outside. The reason mine's outside is because when we were designing this building, we decided to spend a lot of money on like wall sconces and garage doors. And we were like, you know what we don't need? Windows. Those are overrated. And so now our offices are just like these dungeons where we don't get any vitamin D. And so when I come out, like I'm just like pasty and like I just, my body is desiring the sun. Okay, so you may be different. You may work outside all day and you need to get in a dark room and read. That is not where I'm at. Okay, so first thing here, we see that God sees that we are embodied souls. You see the tenderness of God here because Elijah, again, has just quit the ministry and he has asked God to kill him. And instead of actually killing him or rebuking him or shaming him, we see that God lovingly cares for Elijah's needs. He makes him food and tells him to nap. Second, I want us to notice how much God listens to Elijah in this text. Two times, he comes to Elijah and says, "What are you doing here?" And the tone here is important. This isn't, God's not surprised, like, "What are you doing here?" You know, like, he's not like, "Why are you on this mountain right now?" Instead, this is the icebreaker into the heart posture of Elijah. This is the opener to say, "Man, speak to me. Tell me what's going on. Why are you down?" And he lets Elijah talk two times. He just says, "Man, just speak to me." And I think this is, again, there is a permission that's given in this. Because we see that God doesn't immediately come in and shame or chastise Elijah. Instead, he tenderly, lovingly listens to him. And sometimes I think there's this place in the American church where we feel like we need to kind of over-spiritualize our conversation to God. And what we see in this is that God, as our Father, just wants us to communicate with him. Like I heard somebody, and I know I've said this too much, but I heard somebody years ago say that if anxiety medication existed in the Old Testament, we wouldn't have like a third of the Psalms because they're all, like a third of them are lament. It's David looking up and being like, "What's going on? Like what has happened right now?" It's David expressing his depression and his despair to God. And we have the freedom to do so. And looking at passages like this one, we can be confident that we're not going to be met with shame. We're not going to be met with chastisement, but we'll be met with tenderness and care, as we see here with Elijah. Third, I want you to notice how gently God speaks truth to the false narratives that Elijah's believing. And I do think it's fascinating that God waited till the end of this conversation to tell him this, but Elijah's whole thing is that, "Man, I'm the only one left. Everybody else is dead. Nobody else is here." And God says, "Hey, listen, verse 18, I've got 7,000 people in Israel that haven't bowed to Jezebel's gods. You're fine. I've got people." Again, this isn't about you, but he speaks it in such a tender, loving way. And I mean, if I was God, I would have led with that. Just be like, "Come on, dude, there's 7,000 out there. You're not alone." But he lets him talk. He cares for his needs, and then he gently speaks to him in this. And so in applying it, like I know personally, looking at this in my life, in the season that I've been in, it has been sweet to remember God's patience with the weary and his tenderness with the brokenhearted. God's desire for the health of his people. Again, that he has created us and designed us and knows us as embodied souls. That it's not just him wanting us to churn out our bodies as quickly and intensely as possible. He desires our rest. So go fishing or do whatever that looks like for you. Another thing that's been encouraging, at least for me, is to look at this text and know that, at least personally, I'm not the first one to be in this spot. You know what I'm saying? Like, I think that in that self-obsession and self-focus of despair and anxiety, there's this narrative that starts to build in your mind where you're like, "I'm the only one that's felt this way. Nobody's ever been this sad before. Nobody's ever had this happen." Well, that's a lie. That's a false narrative that we build. We even have a Savior that came to earth and literally sweated blood because of the anxiety that he was feeling. But then you look at the other saints in the pages of Scripture, and all of them ended up in this place of feeling despair and brokenness. We're not the first ones to feel this way. We live in a broken world. This is a part of living in it. And there's a peace that comes in that. But again, what we see is that, man, the most basic definition we get of God in the Bible is that he is love. Not just that he is loving, but that he is the embodiment of love. And then what we find in the message of the gospel is that if you are in Christ, then God is your father, a good father that loves you and not only has saved you, but literally delights in you as your father. And so that's how secure the relationship is. And in the same way that we would go to a loving father and express our hurts and our wounds, we can do that with our God and know that we're going to be greeted tenderly and lovingly. Finally, just be encouraged again by the freedom that Elijah has in communicating with his God, that he knows you, that he already knows what you need and loves you and delights in you and desires relationship. Because at the end of the day, the most basic, when you boil Christianity down to its most basic form, it simply is a relationship with the God of the universe. As we go to the communion tables this morning, we have an opportunity in these elements to celebrate the realities of the gospel, that Jesus has taken our place in death and given us life through his resurrection, to take a piece of the bread that represents his body that was broken, to take the cup that represents his blood that was poured out to wash us white as snow, that has torn down any walls that would exist between you and God. You in Christ are loved, you are delighted in, and he desires your flourishing. This morning I'm going to pray for us, and we will continue to worship, and we'll get to celebrate some baptisms here in just a minute. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you for your grace this morning. I remember hearing somebody years ago say that, it's the grossest way you could say this, but that Christians leak, that we're like buckets with holes, and that you can continue to fill those buckets up and we continue to lose its contents. What that means is that we are always forgetting. We, because of the sin inside of us, are prone to wander. But because of the faithfulness of Jesus, we have a Father who is always waiting to bring us home, is always waiting to embrace, is always waiting to tenderly listen. Man, I think a lot of us, it's so hard to get our minds around this because of the failures of our own earthly fathers. But Lord, I pray that through your Spirit this morning, Jesus, there would be some healing happening for the people in this room that are feeling that anxiety, that are in that season of despair, that are in that season where they just feel like they've been churning and they showed up in this place so stinking tired. God, this morning, I pray through the Spirit that they would feel your presence, that they would feel your love, that they would feel your delight, God, and they would receive this message that you desire their flourishing. They will see in the pages of Scripture that there is an invitation to rest, to be, to communicate with you. God, this morning I pray that there would be healing that happens through the story of Elijah. Father, we love you. It's in Christ's name we pray.